Okay, let's get started. Next Wednesday night, we're not going to meet because of baccalaureate. And then we have two more teaching Wednesday nights. And then the Wednesday night after that, we might have a Wednesday night party. We'll see how that goes. So we just have about three classes left. The last five classes, what I've tried to do is connect some dots. We hear so much on Bible study and learning different things that we have isolated ideas, but we don't always see how they connect to each other. And tonight I'm hoping to connect a few dots. I just didn't know how to title the lesson, so I just put the Bible. Pretty simple. A lot of this stuff you've probably heard before. But I'm hoping that we can connect some dots in such a way that we can have a greater appreciation for what happens when we open up our Bible and read it. I'd like to start out by looking at Jeremiah 31 through 33. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, I believe that this is the objective of God, that he will be our God, we will be his people, and for that to happen, his law, and I think that's loosely stated, his word needs to be in our lives. And the difference between God's word being in our lives as opposed to just reading it is the difference between agreeing with it and applying it. I'm convinced that God desires us to take his word and apply it to our lives. So as we read it, we're thinking, all right, what is it that I need to do? What is it that I need to know? What is it that I need to change? Any questions up to this point? Pretty simple, isn't it? So the Bible is all about what? The Bible is all about building a relationship. And that is a relationship with the author. God wants to have an influence on our life, and he explains how we influence him. You want to influence me, God says? This is what I want you to do. Makes the Bible pretty valuable, doesn't it? Pretty necessary to study and to learn. Does anybody know what the word covenant means? Did you say a pact? Yeah, a pact, a promise, an agreement. A contract? Okay. I don't remember what I have on here. Okay, there we go. It is a contract that defines the terms of our relationship. A covenant is a contract that indicates how we can continue in the relationship, how we establish it, how we continue it, and other things, but we'll get to that in a minute. The covenant is like a will. Now, a will is a specific contract, and a covenant is like a will in that it requires a death to instigate it. Kind of weird, isn't it? Interesting thing about wills is that they don't go into effect until a death has occurred. And once the death occurs, it can't be changed. You know, nobody changes the will after the death. Well, people try. But it can't be done. A covenant is a lot like a will. And that covenant requires a death. And we know from the New Testament that that death is Christ's death on the cross. Once that death on the cross occurred, the contract or the covenant cannot be changed. Impossible to change. When they talk about us being in the last days, it talks about us, this is the end until Jesus comes back. It's because of the new covenant, the new arrangement. Let's move on. Canon. Anybody know what the canon is? Anybody ever heard of the term canon other than a military weapon? What's a canon? A what? It's used in music. Okay, where's Wendy's not here. Stephen, what is a canon in music? I always thought that a canon was where you have a certain set of music, a certain set of notes, and then they repeat, but they repeat just a little different. Yeah. And then they repeat again, but just a little different. Yeah. No, I'm way off. Okay, I'm getting off base. I really don't care about music. Here's what I'm thinking about a canon. A canon is a cane. It comes from the word cane. Does anybody know what a cane is? You've heard of sugar cane, but what's a cane? A what? An aid to help you walk? Would you say a staff? Yeah. Another term for this is a standard. A cane, standard. It is actually a form of measurement, just like a ruler. Well, it comes from that word. The word cane comes from canon, and canon means standard. The Bible is actually called the canon. And I'm not going into all the technical terms, other than the fact that we know that because it is the canon, we need to understand that the Bible is the standard. Everything is measured up to the standard. Anybody know the history of measurements? Like, how did we get an inch? Or this is what I know. Standard units of measurements are used. Like an inch is always an inch. It doesn't vary. Weights are always weight. And I know that they use beehives for measurements because a little comb in a beehive is exactly the same every time. I don't know why that is. But anyway, the Bible is the standard in that it can be 100% relied upon to accomplish what it is set out to accomplish. It is not something that we can distrust. There's a lot of people that try to eliminate the standard of the Bible by saying, well, the Bible was written thousands of years ago. It can't be trusted because it's been altered, because it's been changed. And they make all these excuses about this. What they don't tell you is there's no evidence of that. And as a matter of fact, the evidence is quite the contrary to the Bible, with the Bible. It has proven that it is not changed. In the second century, the church had 27 New Testament books. The exact same 27 New Testament books we have today. And if you were to count all the letters in those 27 books, you'd come up with a number. It's the exact same that they had then. There is no evidence that the Bible has been altered. Now, there are manuscripts and there are, and when we studied this before, there are manuscripts that have been altered, that have been changed. But you have John 3:16 and you have 25 manuscripts of John 3:16 and then you have one that's off. Does that mean we throw out everything, or it means that somebody made a mistake? But you're going to believe the 19 others, especially when they're earlier than the mistake. We'll go into that sometime about how we, where our Bible came from and how it has changed as far as translations go and what has happened from the first century to now with our Bible. But the bottom line that I wanted to do tonight is that we need to know that the Bible is the standard. Everything else is shifting shadow. Everything else changes. Everything else is unreliable compared to God's Word. It is completely reliable. Our job is not to change the Word. Our job is to discover the Word. And so we're in a discovery mode, not a change mode. Some people like to change the Bible. They say, well, that doesn't fit my idea of God, so let's try to change it. We can't be doing that. Our job is to discover. So let's look at the Old Testament. I hope I got that right. Yeah, Old Testament. Does anybody know what the books of the law are? First five books of what? The Pentateuch. Okay, the first five books are called the Pentateuch. And yeah, well, that's what you said. Well, you said, well, I was just...
The first five books, the Pentateuch.
Yeah. And who wrote them? You sure? What is that? Oh, what'd you say? You God. Yeah, yeah. Moses penned it, for the most part. There are people that higher criticism says, well, Moses didn't write it. Yeah.
You think Joshua wrote it?
Who knows? They could have thought that Joshua wrote it, or Caleb. They could have thought somebody else wrote it. Some of them even get to the point, it's a figment of our imagination. They say that Noah never existed, that he was just a parable. And so the higher critics are really out to lunch. They don't believe in the Bible, and they want to give scholarly appearance that they know better than everybody else and that Moses really didn't write the five books. So why didn't Moses write the entire Old Testament? Didn't live long enough because he died? I believe that different parts of the Bible have different purposes. And I almost did a study tonight on what we should expect from the Bible. And I was thinking, you know, what can we expect from the Bible? Well, we can expect understanding about invisible things. That's what we expect from the Bible. You know, we expect God to reveal himself to us because we can't see it ourselves. So we expect the Bible to give us information that we cannot get on our own. Well, that's one thing we expect from the Bible. Another thing is the terms of our relationship. A mirror to ourselves, teaching us who we are. And so the Bible has different purposes in different areas, and actually the Bible is divided into sections. Not only, you know, we have verses, we have chapters, we have books, and then we also have sections, like Steve saying, the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of the Old Testament. The Pentateuch. Now, the law, and we just entitled those five books the law. Some of them call it the law of Moses or the law. It reveals something very significant, and that is it reveals our need for redemption. As you read those stories, you got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. As we read those, we see the need for redemption because we see what is in Genesis that shows us the need for redemption. What's in Genesis? The fall. We know that we have fallen short from that. From just that passage. Genesis shows us that we have a great need for redemption. Any other needs for redemption seen in the first five books? Over and over again, we have Cain and Abel, don't we? I mean, it's throughout. We have, you know, God happy that he made man, and then we just go six chapters, and then he says he regrets he made man because in man's heart it was just evil all the time. And so there was Noah. And so God wiped out the planet, saved Noah, his three sons, and his three sons' wives, and now we're finally going to have utopia. Now we're going to have the one man that was faithful to God. He wiped out everybody else in the world. And then we're going to have a faithful world. It didn't last long, did it? Didn't last long at all. So what did Noah do? He got drunk. Decided to run around naked. Caused all kinds of problems. What was that? Men? Oh, yeah, well. The thing that we see throughout the law is that man just keeps messing up. God forgives them. You know, they repent. God forgives them. They live a while faithfully. Then they sin. And then they go into all kinds of trouble. And it happens over and over and over again. Matter of fact, that's a theme throughout the entire Old Testament. But especially in the law shows us the need for redemption. I believe that the law, especially when it talks about the temple, it talks about the priests, and it talks about the sacrifices. I believe that those three concepts in the Old Testament were designed as object lessons for New Testament spiritual truths. And what I mean by that is that we really wouldn't understand Jesus dying on the cross for our sins until we understand the devastation that sin does, the damage that sin does to our relationship with God. I believe that the temple and the priests and the sacrifice in the Old Testament and all the details and all the requirements to offer those sacrifices are an example of the importance and the relevance of having a right relationship with God and the damage that sin does. I think that's all about sin. If you've studied the Passover, and we have a few times, there were literally thousands upon thousands of sheep killed at the Passover. And what did the priest do? Either the priest would kill it or the person would kill the sheep, but the priest would take the blood and sprinkle the blood on the altar, sprinkle it on themselves, pour out the blood, take parts of it, burn parts of it, and it was a gory mess. And you think of a handful of priests, thousands of lambs, you know what it looks like? Anybody ever been to IBP? These guys are covered with blood. If you were to go to Israel, you would see the remnants of a drain pipe there from the temple. And that drain pipe went from where they offered, where they killed the sheep and the blood poured out, that drain pipe would go to the Kindron Valley. And it would pour into this little creek down the Kindron Valley. And it is said that during Passover time, all the blood from the temple into the Kindron Valley, that there would be a river 6 feet deep of blood. That's how much blood, it is a gory mess. And that's why I think it was fascinating when we talked about Jesus being at the upper room and for him to look at the Garden of Gethsemane where he was going to be arrested, the Kindron Valley was between them. I wonder how much blood was on the ground when Jesus walked over there. I don't think they had a little bridge over it. I think it was evening and the sacrifices slowed down. I wonder how much of the Passover lamb's blood was on his sandals when he was arrested. I have no idea. It's not biblical. Don't know for sure. But it's just a thought. That idea of all that blood and all those little lambies killed and all the attention given to the proper way to offer the sacrifice and how to do it shows us that sin is a big deal. Sin is a very complicated mess. And the ultimate thing about sin is that we really, no matter how hard we try, we cannot solve our sin problem on our own. We can't be good. We can offer thousands of sacrifices and we can do all the ceremonies that God tells us to do and we cannot take care of our sin and wipe it out. We need God's help. So I think this shows us the need for redemption. Does anybody know the books of history? Anybody know what history is? History is man's response to the law. We have the law that's been revealed. The history, those books are man's response to it. What are we doing about the law? What do I have on the next one? Okay, poetry and wisdom. What are the books of poetry and wisdom? Okay. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Song of Solomon. Five books. What are they? When we say poetry and wisdom, what is poetry and wisdom? Got to tell you, when I was dating Kathy, she was in a play, in a Shakespeare play called Twelfth Night. And there were, it lasted a week, and there were 8 performances. Is that right? 8? I went to every one of them. I had nothing better to do. She was in Albany, New York. I was from Kansas. And I think, oh, I'm here. I might as well go to them because she's going to be gone and there's nothing else to do. But I went to every one of those things and I listened to Shakespeare. And the first couple of nights, I'm thinking, this is kind of corny and this is kind of lame. And it wasn't until the third night that I'm listening to the story, and it took me a while. It took me 3 nights to figure out what the story was because of the way they talked. If you ever seen a Shakespeare play, they don't ever talk normally. It's always in poetry. Well, the thing about it is, on the third night, I realized what was going on. And I realized that the poetry was a unique way to tell the story. And then the fourth night and the fifth night, I fell in love with Shakespeare. And I thought that this is amazing how he uses so little words to communicate so much. And I can't help but think that God has done the same thing with his poetry. Now, poetry isn't always poems. But it is saying a lot of things in just a few words. And in those few words are contained an ocean of wisdom. Wisdom that comes from the mind of God. Wisdom that is beyond us. I find it very profound. I find it very amazing, those 5 books. Because the poetry is almost putting words in our mouths to express what our hearts need to express. You ever want to pray to God and not have the words? You ever want to appreciate and praise God and not know what to say? Well, right here, he gives it to us. This is how you talk to me. This is how you express what's on your heart. I love that. I love the Psalms because it teaches us things on how we can relate to God, and it gives us wisdom. You've been here any amount of time, you know that it's a broken record that I tell people over and over again. You want to be wise. You're making foolish decisions in your life. You want to be wise. Do this for a year. Read a proverb for whatever day you're on. Today is the 26th. Is that right? We're the 26th. Read the 26th proverb. There's 31 proverbs, 31 days in a month, mostly. Read whatever day it is for a year. Ask those 3 questions. Lord, what do you want me to know? What do you want me to do? And what do you want me to change? And then do it. And I'll guarantee that you will become wiser. You want wisdom? Turn to his word and get wisdom. It really works. Poetry. Provides counsel for godliness. This helps us be like God. This helps us behave like God. Counsel for godliness. Anybody know the prophets? I know them as I, Jack Langley, eat dumb hamburgers. Jack and other jiving men know how to cook. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Hosea. I, Jack Langley, eat dumb hamburgers. Jack and other jiving men. Joel, what is it? Joel, Amos, Jack and other. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, and how to cook is Habakkuk. And the two guys that know how to do it is Jeff and I. So it's Zephaniah. But anyway, whatever it takes for you to know the prophets, those are the prophets. That's how I remember the prophets. And the prophets, they reveal something very unique also. And the prophets reveal man's future living under the law. When you live by the law, you die by the law. The prophets are very clear on that. The prophets have a lot of curses instead of praises for people. And it reveals a lot of God's wrath. That's what we can expect our future to be under the law. So there we have it. The law reveals our need for redemption. It reveals man's the history reveals man's response to the law. The poetry provides counsel for godliness. And the prophets reveal man's future under the law. Whenever somebody is trying to earn their own salvation, whenever there's somebody that's trying to be good enough, pick one of those prophets and read it. And you'll realize that we don't have the power to do that. It's a dead end to live your life saying, I deserve heaven. It isn't going to happen. There are people that believe they deserve heaven. The prophets really reveal something unique, and that is that they would the Hittites and the Amorites and the Edomites and you know all the ites in the Bible. There are a lot of rough things that God has to say to those people, but you know He also has rough things to say about Judah and Israel, the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. And it doesn't matter where you are, or what you're doing, your future under the law is pretty bleak. So let's move to the New Testament. The New Testament, the first four books of the New Testament, what are they? And they are called Gospels. What does Gospel mean? Good news. What is the good news? What is the good news? The promise of the resurrection. The promise of the resurrection? Okay. The good news is that the bad news that we've just read about in man's future under the law with the prophets doesn't have to be that way. The bad news is that if we've sinned, we deserve an eternity in hell. That's bad news. The good news is that even though we've sinned, there is a way to spend eternity with God in heaven through Jesus Christ. That's the good news. Did I tell you about when we first came here? When we first arrived here, our church was called the New Testament Church of Christ. And I applied. I was living in New York, and I applied for a church in Oklahoma with the same name, New Testament Church of Christ. And through the interview process, they said, Jack, you know, we're a New Testament church. We do not believe in the Old Testament. And so we do not want you to not only not preach from the Old Testament, we don't ever want you to mention it. Don't even mention the Old Testament. And so we had some choice words, and I says, well, how are you ever going to know what the good news is without understanding the bad news? And they hung up. And so for over a year, I didn't apply here because of the name only. And God made me desperate. And so I said, all right, Lord, we'll just send them anywhere and everywhere. We won't be particular. And Randy called. And anyway, that's a whole nother story. And when I first arrived, that fourth window was the front door, and we had pews in the church. And the thing that bothered me the most was we had paperback New Testaments in the chairs. And all I'm thinking is, oh, no. And so I asked him, I said, well, why do we only have New Testaments instead of the entire Bible? And Randy just said, well, that's what we could afford. Couldn't afford it. Do you remember the pews in the New Testament? Yeah, the black and teal New Testaments. Yeah. And so that scared me. But when they told me that, then I was okay. So you're okay with the Old Testament? Yeah, we are. Matter of fact, we love all of God's Word. So I love that. But the thing about the gospel is it reveals God's plan for redemption. It reveals the plan. We know all about the cross. Over and over again, Jesus says, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to die, and in 3 days I'm going to rise. And this is going to happen for you. This is where God will be glorified, where you will be redeemed. Beautiful story. First four books, and that's why they're the first of the New Testament. The next one, books of history. What are the books of history in the New Testament? Does anybody know? Acts? No? There's only one book of history in the New Testament. It's the book of Acts. And the book of Acts explains pretty much what happened after the cross. It's a history of the church and how it started. Man's response to grace. God provided this grace, and this is what happened. And there's good and bad and ugly in the book of Acts. But this is how man responds to grace. Oh, running out of time. Anybody know what epistles are? What does the word epistle mean? Letter. It's interchangeable for letters. Anybody know what the epistles are? If you look in your Bibles at the front page, you'll have a list. And all we've been doing is going down the list. We've been going in order of the Bible because that's why the Bible is in order. The Bible has a specific order. The books are not random, and they're not in chronological order. They're in order because of what they accomplish. And the epistles start with the book of Romans, and they go all the way to where? The book of Jude. It's a lot. The epistles provide so many interesting things. Like we just talked about, Ephesians is one of the epistles, and it talks about the armor of God. Galatians talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Philippians talks about faithfulness not being from us. It's not having a faithfulness of my own, but one that comes from God on the basis of Christ. So we see in the epistles that it is counsel for godliness. Where have we seen this before? Where? Poetry and wisdom. Now, ain't that strange in that the epistles really identify with the poetry and wisdom. So if you want to be wise, and isn't that what we get from Timothy? You know, all scripture is profitable for teaching, training, reproof, and correction, or training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. We get that in Timothy. The same aspects of the epistles are in the poetry, in that this is how we get wise. We want wisdom? Read the epistles. The epistles will make us wise, and we'll see examples of how to be wise. Instruction on how to be wise. This is what you need to do. This is how we do it. And then finally, the book of prophecy. There's one book of prophecy in the New Testament. Book of Revelation. And this, like the book of the prophets, reveals man's future living under grace. The Old Testament reveals man's future living under the law. Revelation reveals man's future living under grace, especially when you look at the last three chapters, when it talks about a new heaven and a new earth. And it talks about the book of life, and it talks about people on the right entering into God's rest. So you look at these, and let's just look at prophecy for now. Why do we need to know man's future grace? What does this do for us? Why do we need to know this? Gives us hope. It gives us a target. It gives us a vision beyond this world. What is the point of reading about man's response to grace in the book of Acts? Why do we need to know that? What benefit is that to us? So that we know how to respond to grace. You know, over and over again, we see the church in the book of Acts. What did they do? They prayed. They helped one another. They loved one another. They gave gifts to one another. They took care of their people. We see that all over the place. What's the point of understanding man's response to the law in the Old Testament? So what? So we can understand grace. So that we can understand the need for the redemption. So that we can understand that we need to relate under grace instead of law. But it also identifies when we do that. You see, I think a lot of people think that they're living under grace, but they're actually living under law. There are some people that believe that God's grace really means the privilege to earn your salvation. And that doesn't match. Doesn't match with the scriptures. So every one of these, the history, or the law, history, poetry, wisdom, prophets of the Old Testament, the Gospels, history, the epistles, and prophecy of the New Testament, each have their function. They each have their purpose. And they each have a part of our lives that will help us be more like Him. A few scriptures to look at. How are we to use the Bible? Psalm 1:2, but His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law He meditates day and night. God wants us to delight in His Word. He wants us to look at this and say, I can't wait to open it. I can't wait to find out what God has in store for me. Psalm 119:11. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. You having a problem with sin? Real problem is you're not putting God's word in your heart. Not putting it in your life enough. Focus on God's word. Sin is not just about saying no to something to overcome sin. It's saying yes to something. We need to say yes to God's word, yes to his plan, yes to being obedient to him. And that makes sin easier to combat. There's a lot of people struggling with sin without God's word. And they're just trying really hard for self-discipline and self-control, and they're falling flat. It's God's word, when we hide it in our hearts, that we may not sin against him. We have 2 Timothy 3:17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and preaching, correcting and training in righteousness, so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Equipped for every good work. Any work that God wants us to do, anything that gives him glory, that he is pleased with, the scriptures helps us with. There is not a condition of man that the Bible does not address. For every condition that we face, the Bible has, God has something to say about that. I'm a broken record, and I'll say this. There is a scripture for that. Let's move on. But God gives us more grace. That is why the scripture said, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The scriptures helps us to behave like God. The world is proud. God is humble. God is the example of humility, especially when we look at the epistles in Philippians, where it says that Christ humbled himself by going to the cross. I don't know of any greater humility than that. And he is our example. We are to have that attitude of humility. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When it really comes down to it, it takes a humble heart to apply the Bible to our lives. It takes a humble heart to say, I am going to do what God says to do, even when I don't feel like it. That is a humble heart saying, Lord, your precepts, your plans are greater than mine. In a nutshell, that's the Bible. Does anybody have any questions? Any thoughts? Did anybody learn anything tonight? Was this helpful? Okay.
I just got to say, I think this is one of the best Bible studies you've ever done.
Oh, really?
That's controversial. They're all great.
Yeah. Yeah. One of the things, and the thing about church is that we don't teach things just once and then never again. We teach things over and over again. And I don't know about you, but I have to learn this stuff a dozen times before it sinks in. And I can't do it all at once. And I hear it once and I get it. And then 3 weeks later, I forget it. And then I hear it again and it sinks in. And then you hear it enough, then it'll hold. But okay, some of you guys read something once and you have it for life. I'm not like that. I need it over and over and over and over and over again and before it sinks in. And so that's what I'm hoping that we can do with this. I hope you liked it tonight. We're going to be gone next Wednesday, but 2 weeks we'll do more from the Bible. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that it has proven itself to be from you, that it has shown itself to be powerful, that it has shown itself to be wise, that it has shown itself to be trustworthy. So, Lord, help us, each one of us, wherever we're at, help us to do a better job of getting to know your word. Help us to open it more, to read it more. Give us wisdom and understanding that we might apply it to our lives in such a way that we become a people that bring you glory and praise. Lord, I thank you for our study tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.